All right. Well, before we dive into the Word of God, we're going to confess our faith this morning. So please turn with me to the Shorter Catechism. We're gonna go over Shorter Catechism question number 20. So please turn into your hymnals to page 870. All right, so that's question 20. Sorry about that, guys. I forgot to. And it reads, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? Did it? So I'm not going to expound on that, but as we go through the sermon, through the Word of God today, hopefully you will get a chance to see how this catechism question applies. So we're going to be in the book of Matthew this morning, this Lord's Day. So please turn with me to Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 to 29. And while you're turning, I'm going to give a brief introduction to this blessed gospel. This gospel was written, of course, by Matthew, the former tax collector who was an eyewitness to the life of Jesus Christ. And one of the special features that you can find and lock away for yourself about the book of Matthew is that Matthew is the only gospel that uses the word church. And no other gospel writer uses that term. Matthew's gospel is structured in a way that ties the Old and New Testaments together to present the continuation of Israel's story, from the Old Testament. There are two purposes of the Gospel of Matthew, which are, number one, to demonstrate that the Old Testament points to Jesus as the Christ and the inaugurator of God's kingdom. The second purpose for Matthew's gospel is the gospel of Matthew shows how Jesus is God with us until the end. He is building his community, his church, made up of Jew and Gentile, and we are to model the presence of God's kingdom in this present age and to take God's mission to the nations. And Matthew's audience was a Greek-speaking Jewish community, one that is grappling with Israel's role in Christ. And this gospel, unlike John, was written prior to the destruction of 70 AD. So Matthew seeks to show us how Jesus is the true Israel and the embodiment of the Torah by carrying forward Israel's story as fulfilled by and in Jesus Christ. Now, with all that said, please stand for prayer and the reading of the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we come together as your people to give you praise for your plan of salvation, which you have prepared in eternity past. In addition, we pray that you will exalt Christ in every heart and mind here today for his work of accomplishing your plan of salvation. And may we worship in and by the power of the Holy Spirit, for it is the Spirit who applied the work of Christ to his people and is keeping us to be with Christ forever. And Father, we pray that you will exalt Christ today. We pray that you will comfort the disturbed and the troubled, but we also pray that you would disturb the comfortable. If there are any who do not know you, we pray that you would bless them to know you in and through Jesus Christ our Lord, by grace through faith alone. And Father, we also want to pray for our pastor and his wife that you would bring them back safe to us and rejuvenated from their trip. And we pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen. So let's read the book of Matthew, chapter 26, verses 26 to 29. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God.
Amen.
You may be seated. All right, so today we're going to look at the covenant of grace. And there is one main point I want to drive home today, if you don't get anything else. We're going to cover a lot of ground today. The main point I want to drive home with you is that the covenant of grace is the overthrow of the kingdom of darkness and the establishment of God's kingdom among mankind. Let me say that again. This is the point I want you to take home. The covenant of grace is the overthrow of the kingdom of darkness and the establishment of God's kingdom among men for all eternity. Okay? So first, let's talk about what is a covenant. What is a covenant? What does it mean to be a covenant? Well, O. Palmer Robinson had this said this: a covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. When God enters into a covenantal relationship with men, he sovereignly institutes a life and death bond. A covenant is a bond in blood or a bond of life and death, sovereignly administered. So imagine if I was a king, the king of Maryland, I want to bring Virginia under my kingdom. I'm the greater king. There's a lesser king in Virginia. And I have the right and the power to go and take over that kingdom and to bring that other king under my rule. And I would make stipulations and make an agreement with that lesser king that they are under my protection. They are to use their resources for my glory. And I am to provide for them from here on out. And that covenant is binding upon the next generation. So we have covenant documents, and those covenant documents would go into the place of worship where those covenant documents could be read over and over again for the people to be reminded of the covenant that they're in and that it may be taught to the next generation. So to be in covenant is you have two parties, the higher king and the lesser king. Now, we did a really good overview of what a covenant is. In our evening service, there's a sermon called The Covenant of Works on our website. If you want to dig a little bit more, please listen to that sermon. But we're going to continue to move on. So when Christ said, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins," the disciples knew exactly what Christ meant by covenant. There was no question about that. Next, we want to define grace. And typically we would define grace as God's undeserving favor. And there is some truth in that, but that's not at the heart of what grace is. John Owen gives a definition of grace that I believe is biblical. He says, "And this is the principal design of the gospel. It is the declaration as of the grace of God the Father, so of the love, grace, goodness, and compassion of the Son, in undertaking from everlasting the accomplishment of God's counsels." He goes further to say, "God does delight in actual accomplishment of his works. He made not this world nor anything in it for its own sake. Much less did he make this earth to be a theater for men to act upon their lust, upon the use which it is now put to and groans under. But he made all things for himself, and he made them for his pleasure," end quote. And that is from John Owen. So he's saying the biblical definition of grace is the outworking of God's will. The covenant of grace means to be submitted, committed, and to pursue the will of God. And this brings us to our first point. The covenant of grace is the overthrow of the kingdom of darkness. Adam and Eve's disobedience in the garden was a declaration of war against the Creator. Adam was in covenant with God. That was the covenant of works. God told Adam, if you eat of the tree, you're going to die. If you do not eat of the tree, then you will live. And Adam and Eve broke covenant. And that was a declaration of war against the Creator, the higher king. When the lesser king defies the commandment of the greater king, it is, lock this in your mind, it is an act of war. And we see this in Jeremiah 39, when Zedekiah was king over Judah, he was installed by Nebuchadnezzar, who had sieged Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar was the higher king, the greater king in that instance. And Zedekiah broke covenant with Nebuchadnezzar. And what was the result? It says that the army of the Chaldeans pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had taken him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah in the land of Hamath. And he passed sentence on him. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah at Riblah before his eyes. And the king of Babylon slaughtered all the nobles of Judah. He put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. And then the Chaldeans burned the king's house and the house of the people and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. And this is a perfect picture of what happens when we break covenant with God. This is exactly what happened to humanity when Adam and Eve disobeyed God. Mankind is bound in chains, blind, and captured by the enemy. God says that we are so immersed in sin that we're dead in sin. Before Zedekiah, remember Samson? He broke covenant with God. And what happened? It reads in Judges chapter 16, verse 21, and the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And ever since the fall, all of humanity are covenant breakers. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Then in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, 18, God is addressing the church of Laodicea. And this is what he says. He says, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and exposed. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your exposure may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. After the fall, brothers and sisters, as we well know, humanity, unbelievers, no longer serves the Creator. They serve the creature, Satan. Humanity is hostile towards God and actively, continuously tries to dethrone him and to build their kingdom. And we see this in Romans 1:21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God nor give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Romans 8:7 says, for the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Mankind have openly displayed their act of war against God in the course of redemptive history. And here is some of the best minds have launched their attack against God himself. Listen to Voltaire. He said, nature reveals at all times to all men. Man is endowed with reason, not that he may penetrate the divine essence, but that he may live well in this world. Voltaire continues to say, I believe in God, not the God of the mystics, not the God of the Christians and theologians, but the God of nature. Another bright mind, Friedrich Nietzsche, said, God is dead, but given the way of men, there may still be caves for thousands of years in which God's shadow will be shown. And we still have to vanquish his shadow. God's to decompose. He says again, God is dead. God remains dead, and we have killed him. So you might be saying, come on, man, back up. I know some good people. I know some good unbelievers. They're fine. They're not as bad as you say. Well, listen to Martin Luther. Listen to what he says. He says, the wicked man, like his prince Satan, is turned totally the way of selfishness and his own. He seeks not God, nor cares for the things of God. He seeks his own riches, his own glory, his own doings, his own wisdom, his own power, and in a word, his own kingdom, and wills only to enjoy them in peace. And if any oppose him or wish to diminish any of these things with the same aversion to God under which he seeks these things, with the same he is moved, enraged, and roused to indignation against his adversary, and he is much unable to overcome his desire of self-seeking, and he can no more avoid this seeking than he can avoid his own existence. Yes, unbelievers can be civil. But when you present Christ as the king, you will enrage them because their kingdom has been assaulted. And if you don't believe anyone else, listen to Jesus Christ about the state of humanity. He says, whoever who is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Christ drew the line in the sand concerning humanity and their kingdom. And no one or nothing is neutral. Education, entertainment, arts, politics, family, friends are all under the kingdom of darkness. And that brings us to our second point. The covenant of grace reveals the majesty of Jesus Christ. After the fall, Satan became the god of this world, and all of humanity is now enslaved to him. All nations are part of the kingdom of darkness. The only nation that carried God's name was Israel. And even Israel only had a remnant of God's people within it. 1 John 5:19 says, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So what do? What does a king do to overthrow another kingdom? In the ancient Near East, there were two things that a king would do, the higher king would do to overthrow a kingdom. The first thing that he would do is he would have that opposing kingdom under siege. He would not allow any resources in, nor would he allow the inhabitants of the city to come out to get any resources. And that way, the kingdom inside would be divided, and they would lose strength. Then there was another second thing that the king would do. The king would send a spokesman from his kingdom, that was a resident of a city that he had previously conquered. And he would send that spokesman into the city that he wants to conquer, and that spokesman would go in and tell of all the great and terrible things that the king did to the previous city that he conquered. And the point of that was to make the city weak inside, and when the king arrived, they would open up the gates because of fear of the king. And we see this in Isaiah 36. In 701 BC, Assyria went to conquer Judah, And when the Assyrian army got to the walls of Judah, this is what the Assyrian representative said. He says, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord surely will deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." The Assyrian representative says, "Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards." And by the way, when the Assyrian representative was speaking, they asked the Assyrian representative to speak in Aramaic. And the Assyrian representative says, "No, I'm going to speak in the language of the people behind the wall." So he spoke in Judah's language. And beloved, we see this with our Lord, with God. God has launched his campaign, and the first thing he did was cut off the resources from the kingdom of darkness. And we see this in Genesis 3, 23. "Therefore, the Lord God sent him, Adam, out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life." So God blocked off the tree of life from sinners. And in this case, Adam is the lesser king. God is the greater king. How does God respond to sin in the kingdom of darkness? God is a righteous judge. In Psalm 7, verse 12 to 13, it reads, "God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts." And God responds to the declaration of war in the garden by overthrowing the kingdom of darkness. And the arrow that he shoots is his son. God initiates and reveals the covenant of grace to Adam and Eve right after the fall. He says to them, "I'm going to conquer the kingdom of darkness through the chosen seed." And this is God loading his bow. He says in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." And then God takes his aim. In the Abrahamic covenant, he brings about a people for himself from which the seed shall come. And then in the Noahic covenant, he makes a promise to himself to not flood the world again and to hold back his wrath for the coming of the promised seed. And then from there, the Mosaic covenant, he initiates the Mosaic covenant where God provides the light of his law in this dark world. And it displays his character. And it is for his chosen king to obey and to teach the people. And finally, in the Davidic covenant, God announces the coming king to a wayward people. God is restoring all that was taken from him in the fall. In the fall, God lost a people because Adam was supposed to multiply and spread throughout the earth. He lost his world because now the creation groans under sin. He lost his law because the law was written upon Adam and Eve's heart. And he lost worship because the garden was a temple where Adam was to be the priest and keep it, and where God was to dwell with man and man was to worship with him. God also is restoring the office of the prophet, priest, and king in his chosen one, Christ. So then God fires his arrow. He sends our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that brings us to Matthew. Jesus is born and God declares that he is going to save his people from their sins. And the wise men immediately recognize Jesus as the king and worships him. The kingdom of darkness begins its opposition against Christ and Herod to no avail. God directs Joseph to take Jesus to Egypt, and Herod kills all the male children in Bethlehem. And Matthew tells us that Jesus was taken to Egypt to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And this is a prophecy of Hosea 11:1. And in its context, in Hosea 11:1, Israel was God's son. But Israel was the shadow. Christ is God's true son. He is the true Israel. In John 15, God tells his disciples, I am the true vine. And his disciples would have understood immediately what he was saying. In Jeremiah 2, God calls Israel his vine. Matthew then records in chapter 3 of his gospel, Jesus coming to John to be baptized. And on the surface, this is Jesus fulfilling the law perfectly so that his righteousness could be credited to us. However, primarily, this was the king's coronation. And we see this in Mark 11. Jesus says to the Pharisees, question Jesus after he cleanses the temple, by what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you authority to do them? Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Jesus says, answer me. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then didn't you not believe in him? But we shall say from man. They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John was really a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What Jesus was saying is that if you don't recognize the baptism as my coronation, I have nothing else to say to you. I don't answer to you. You answer to me. Jesus then comes up out of the water and is anointed by the Holy Spirit in his baptism. And further, Jesus, as Israel is coming through the waters, which is like the nation of Israel going through the Red Sea. And where does Jesus go? He goes right to the wilderness. And in the wilderness, Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days. And it is here where Jesus is met with the temptation by the king of darkness, Satan. It is here that he succeeds where Adam and Israel failed. Jesus Christ succeeds where Adam and Israel failed. In his battle, in his interaction with Satan, he quotes Deuteronomy 3 times. And by doing so, he makes his preamble. Here in the temptation, Jesus declares that the king has arrived to overthrow the kingdom of darkness. And we see this in Deuteronomy 17. It reads, thus, this is the law concerning the king of Israel. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book, a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priest. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, and that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes, and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So after the defeat of Satan in the wilderness, Jesus goes to complete his conquest. He comes in from the east, just like Joshua, to begin his campaign of the kingdom. And Matthew 4:17 says, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John 9:39 says, Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Jesus explains the covenant documents in the Sermon on the Mount, and then he continues with his conquest to overthrow the kingdom of darkness. And that's what prophets do, isn't it? Jesus is the prophet. Prophets are covenant prosecutors. In Matthew chapter 8, records Jesus healing the two demon-possessed men that dwelt in the tombs. And Mark records that after becoming free, Jesus tells one of the men, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Jesus healed and taught, but he also rebuked and pronounced judgment on cities and individuals who would not receive him. Jesus then is crucified, but he is not a victim. He is in control from the beginning, from Judas' betrayal to the last breath on the cross. In John 18:46, it reads, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Who do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to him, said to them, 'I am he.' Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." In John 19, it reads, "Pilate entered his headquarters and again said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave no answer. So Pilate said to him, 'You will not speak to me? Do you know that I have authority to release you and an authority to crucify you?' And Jesus answered him, 'You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above.'" Jesus is resurrected from the dead, and in the book of Acts, he empowers his people to go in his name to all the nations to demand surrender. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it reads, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." The book of Acts is the continuation of Christ's kingdom spreading throughout all the earth. It's not about Peter and Paul. Acts doesn't move from personality to personality. Acts is about the gospel moving from Jerusalem, Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the uttermost parts of the earth is Rome. Once the gospel hit Rome, it went everywhere. The covenant of grace is no mere rescue mission, beloved. It is the establishment of the kingdom of God among humanity. And by the way, the word of God was written in common Greek, Koine Greek. Like the Assyrians, the representatives of God spoke and wrote in the language of the common people to call them to surrender, to open up the gates and allow the king to come in. Psalm 24 says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, O ancient doors, be lifted up so that the king of glory may come in." And that takes us to our last point. The covenant of grace leads to eternal joy. There was a man named Saul. He persecuted the church. He opposed God's kingdom. And the result was that Saul's kingdom was overthrown on the road to Damascus by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In Acts 9, verses 4 through 6, it reads, "And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.'" And what was Paul's reaction to what the Lord Jesus Christ did in his life that day? It was joy. It was joy. Romans 14:17, he says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul writes, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory," that word could also be translated rejoice, "in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." God did send his son out of love. I don't want to get rid of that notion. You might be saying, wait a minute, for God so loved the world that he sent his only son. Yes, he did send his son out of love, but it is because of God's love that he hates sin and all those who promote it. The most loving thing is to overthrow our kingdom and to transfer us to his kingdom of light. Those who only focus on God's grace do not fully understand the gospel because they have separated God's grace from his blood of his covenant. Don't ever do that. Grace without covenant is a valley view of Christ and his work. And covenant without grace is legalism. However, the covenant of grace is the Everest view of redemptive history, and it is where joy in Christ dwells. Beloved, Matthew 26, the Last Supper, was not just a memorial. This is a celebration of the great King who has conquered the kingdom of darkness. J.I. Packer said this: faith in Jesus Christ is accordingly the embracing of the covenant and the Christian life of glorifying God by one's words and works for the greatness of his goodness and grace has at its heart covenant communion between the Savior and the sinner. As our salvation derives from God's free and gracious initiative and is carried through first to last, according to God's eternal plan, according to God's eternal plan by God's own sovereign power, so its ultimate purpose is to exalt and glorify the Father and the Son together. The man-centered distortion that pictures God as saving us more for our sake than for his is a distressing nonsense. Jesus Christ came to launch his campaign, overthrow the kingdom of darkness, bring us in, and then to send us out to call for surrender. So what use is this what use is this to all of you or to me or to anyone throughout the week, right? Am I asking you to go to your boss and say, hey, man, you need to surrender? Well, no, right? But what use is this to our life? Well, use number one, I want to ask you, whose kingdom are you building? Has your kingdom been overthrown? Have you bowed your knee to Christ? Are you under the covenant of grace? Beloved, faith is the white flag of surrender to God through Jesus Christ. Is your white flag of surrender flying high? It is the tool by which we receive the mercy and grace of God that he bestows on his people. You are his if you have faith, meaning if you have surrendered. I think a lot of our angst and troubles and things that happens with our frustrations come from trying to push our kingdom and not submit to his. Now, just to be clear, you must have faith to enter the covenant of grace, and it is an enduring faith. We need to endure in our surrender. But we can never muster up that sort of faith, can we? It must be given to us. In the covenant of grace, God does it all, and we respond by surrendering all to him. So, let me ask you, have you truly surrendered all to him? Do you have true faith? If you have not, then come to Christ and bow before him before it's too late. You can definitely go to hell from the pew, beloved. Don't let that happen. So you might be saying, man, that was quite as a talk about the covenant of grace. Maybe you're playing up a little bit, playing up too much on the militant, you know, theme. But listen to an unbeliever's response to God's gospel. She went to my professor he's been witnessing to this lady for a long time. She's an intellectual giant. She's very professional. And she came to my professor to talk to him about the gospel. And this is what she said. She says, if salvation is entirely by grace and I accept it, it means I owe Christ everything. Even those areas of my life that I hold dear, I must give it over to Christ. And she said, I don't want to do that. I will not do that. I cannot do that. And that is why I will not become a Christian. Beloved, unbelievers know exactly what the gospel is. My heart was broken when I heard the story. Not for her, but because she knows what the gospel is more than some pastors and people in the church do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus Christ. And thank you for overthrowing our kingdom. And Father, may we serve you with joy and in holiness in your kingdom. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the blood of Christ. Thank you for the gospel. And Father, help us to be bold in our witness to those around us, to tell them that the King has come, that the kingdom is here, and that this world is going through its last dying breaths. And may we be serious and bold to call people from this sinking ship to the lifeboat of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray again for our pastor. Bless him and Bonnie to come back rejuvenated and safely. And Father, thank you for all these people here. Thank you for CRPC. Continue to bless us. May you bless us with the privilege to see people saved. May you bless us with the privilege to encourage one another, to love one another, and to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. And Father, may you bless us with the privilege to see us grow also in number. Father, thank you for again for you, and thank you for Christ. May we go live a life of joy this week and live a life that's submitted to your word and in your kingdom. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen.